Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 10. We are currently looking at the commissioning of the 70 here in the text. You'll remember that to multiply the preaching of the kingdom of God, Jesus had commissioned 70 men. Chosen in eternity past, He then sent those men out two by two to every town, village, and city that He would visit before the cross. They had been given the authority and ability to perform signs and wonders to authenticate that their message came from God Himself. They are not the founders of the church. They're not apostles, nor will they be used by God to put down in writing any of the New Testament. They will not reign with Christ in the coming kingdom, but they will help Jesus and the 12 to spread the life-saving message of the gospel to the regions surrounding Jerusalem. Their message is the same as John the Baptist. It's the same as Jesus. It's the same as the 12. Their message is the kingdom of God is available. They are to teach how an unholy man, unacceptable to a holy God, can become acceptable and therefore able to enter the kingdom of heaven. They are to teach what keeps men out of the kingdom of God. Now, so far we've looked at Jesus sending the 70 out in verse 1. Verse 1, Jesus sent them out two by two for accountability and because that was the standard for legal testimony. They were the advance team. They were the heralds. Then in verses 2 through 4, we looked at the mentality of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. In verses 5 through 11, we looked at the message of an ambassador, or the mentality first in 2 through 4, the message then of an ambassador of Jesus Christ in 5 through 11. And then in verses 10 through 16, we looked at the warning of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. All that comes under the heading of the commissioning of the 70. Last Lord's Day, we began to look at the response to the 70's ministry. Look at verse 17. The 70 returned with joy. Look at verse 21. At that very time, that's talking about Jesus, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. So the key thought here in verses 17 through 24, the key thought here is joy. Joy is the key word that helps us to understand what's going on here in the text. The response to the 70, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to the ministry the Holy Spirit accomplished through them, was joy. The response of Jesus to the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the 70 was also joy. Now, you'll remember that I told you that this is a very unique passage of Scripture in that this is the only New Testament passage where it speaks of Jesus rejoicing during His life on earth. MacArthur writes, "When people think about God and His attributes, they think of characteristics like holiness, sovereignty, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, justice, wrath, love, grace, and mercy. Rarely considered, however, is God's joy." In 1 Chronicles 16:27, David said of Him, "Strength and joy are in His place." The prophet Zephaniah declared to Israel, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." Jeremiah records God's promise to Israel, "I will rejoice over them to do good to them and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all of my soul." Rejoicing over them. Isaiah in Isaiah 62:5, God said to His people that in the future, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So God has a kind of future joy over the culmination of redemptive history in the glorious kingdom of His Son. When Israel repents and embraces their Messiah and is restored to God and receives the kingdom, again God will be filled with joy. The prophet Zephaniah said this in Zephaniah 14 through 17. I mentioned this just a moment ago in verse 17, but listen again. Shout for joy, verse 14, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior, and He will exult over you with joy. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. So we know that God experiences joy. And most of that joy referred to in the Old Testament has to do with seeing Israel respond in belief and obedience. When they obey, they garner the blessing of God. But when we think of God in His incarnation, we typically think of Him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's how Isaiah described Him in Isaiah 53 verse 3. Now obviously, that's because the many who rejected Him and His life-saving message, He came to His own to save their souls from an eternity in hell, and they rejected Him. As Jesus moves closer and closer to the cross, His sorrow only increases. We see Him weeping at the grave of Lazarus in John 11:35. We see His grief again as He looked over the city of Jerusalem, Luke 19:41. He pleads that Jerusalem would repent. Matthew 26:37 in the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to be grieved and distressed, and he said to Peter, James, and John, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And then reflecting back on that event, the writer of Hebrews said of Him, in the days of His flesh, in His incarnation, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death. That's how we typically think of God in His incarnation. He came to His own rejected Him. All of which makes this a very, very unique passage. It is the only passage in the New Testament where we see Jesus respond in joy. It's not surprising to discover what it is that brings Jesus the greatest joy. He experienced the greatest joy, as we'll see, when sinners were snatched out of the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. Now, Jesus does talk about heavenly joy later in Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Listen. Jesus speaking says this, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Every single time someone is drawn to Christ, someone repents of their sin as enabled by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, enabled to comprehend the truth, every single time someone comes to Christ, someone's drawn to Christ, heaven rejoices. That's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 15. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, He talks about the joy that He possesses in His relationship with the Father. And because of that relationship, He asks the Father to grant that same joy to all who belong to Him. The point is, the Bible does talk about joy in heaven when sinners repent. And it talks about joy in the future when God's redemptive purpose comes to its glorious culmination. But this is the only passage where it talks about Jesus rejoicing during His life on earth. And it's all because He sees sinners rescued from the pit of hell. Now, the context here for this joy, the context here for Jesus' joy is that the 70 have now returned. They've been sent out two by two. They've gone out. They've ministered the gospel. They've come back. And so that's the context for Jesus' joy. They've returned to report back in. Look at verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." Now, understand this. The days of amazement are over. Jesus has been around a couple of years. He's performed every kind of miracle you can imagine. He's taught in supernatural ways. And so the early days of amazement are over. The early days of wonder and fascination are over. His miracles are coming to an end. The early days of astonishment at His authoritative teaching are being replaced by apathy and indifference. And finally then rejection, opposition, and then finally murder. And as the remaining months rapidly pass, it only gets sadder. But interestingly enough, right here, in the midst of all that sadness, we see some joy. You have to know that the 12 and the 70 were rejected far more than their message was accepted. When Jesus gathered with all the believers before His return to the Father, the right hand of the Father in heaven, there were only 500 believers. So in one sense, their ministry was not that successful, and yet it was right on track. And so in the midst of this sadness, increasing sadness, as they move toward the cross, the 12 begin to understand that He is going to die. The 70 understand that this Savior, this Messiah is going to die. It's in the midst of that we see this joy. First, the joy of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And last Lord's Day, you'll remember, we discovered three reasons for the 70's joy. First, in verses 17 and 18, they express joy over the forces, over their power over the forces of evil. Verse 17, they rejoiced, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." You'll remember, as I said, to authenticate their message is coming from God, their ministry is coming from God. Jesus gave the 12 and then the 70 both power and authority over the forces of demons. We don't know whether the 70 could cast out demons or if it was the teaching of the Word used by the Holy Spirit to cast out that demons. Irregardless, they come back saying, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. Now, this is very interesting because, see, the Jews understood that the Messiah would have to have power over Satan. They knew Genesis. They understood Genesis 3. He had to be able to crush the serpent's head because Genesis 3:15 said that when Messiah comes, Satan will bruise Messiah's heel, which He did when Christ went to the cross. but also that Messiah would crush the serpent's head, a death blow to Satan, which Jesus also did when he rose from the grave. And for anyone to know that Jesus would be able to do that on the cross in his death, Jesus had to put on a display of power over the forces of evil to let the world know that he was God, the creator of all that existed, including Satan and including the demons. And so Jesus dominated the kingdom of darkness in his incarnation. He literally banished demons everywhere he went in displaying his power over them. And you'll remember I told you that in his incarnation, there was an unprecedented demonic activity, unprecedented in the history of the world. And the reason it was unprecedented, the reason it was so heightened, was because the light had come into the world, and the light always exposes the darkness. So anytime Jesus ever showed up anywhere where there was some kind of demon-possessed man, that demon couldn't keep quiet. He had to ask, "What are you doing here? Why are you here before the time?" What time? Well, before the time they got cast into the pit of, into the lake of fire for all of eternity. They had their eschatology right. They understood. It's so interesting to note that even in the lives of people who did not repent and who did not place their faith in Jesus Christ, he showed his power to deliver them from demonic possession. And it was that same power and authority that he gave to the 12. It was that same power and authority that he gave to the 70. And understand, no other person on earth had that kind of power. And so you can know that when they came back talking about the fact that demons are subject to us in your name, you can know that they were absolutely overwhelmed with joy. To know that Jesus had given them that same power. It wasn't the power they possessed, it was the power of all that Jesus was. They are subject to us in your name. That power was based on the name of Jesus. They understood that. Do you remember his response, verse 18? You can almost hear him laugh. Demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, "Yeah, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." That's great. Here we learn that Jesus is speaking of his continual rejoicing as he watched Satan's kingdom being destroyed, one rescued soul at a time through the 70s evangelistic ministry. Well, secondly, they were joyful because of the protection they experienced from the forces of evil. That's verse 19. "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Remember, this has absolutely nothing to do with any kind of a deadly animal. Oh, an ox could gore you. That would kill you. A tower could fall on you. That could kill you. You could die of leprosy, you could die of cancer, but don't worry about the scorpions. Don't worry about the snakes. They can't kill you. That's ludicrous. That's just absurd. This has nothing to do with any kind of a deadly animal. Jesus is simply saying that he had sovereignly protected them from the forces of hell while they were ministering in his name. And then the final reason Luke gives us for the 70s joy, preservation in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 20. "Nevertheless, Do not rejoice in this. Well, now wait. You're rejoicing that souls are being rescued from hell, and now you're saying to us, don't rejoice in that, that spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Jesus says, yes, those are two good reasons for joy. But it's far more important to rejoice over the fact that the enemy can do nothing to affect your eternal destiny. Oh, it's great to experience God's power and protection in this life, yes, but even greater to look forward to the guarantee of His blessing in His presence forever. Listen, the greatest privilege in this life is to be used by God to do anything for His honor and His glory. But there's one greater privilege. That's to be saved from the penalty of your sins. That's to be guaranteed of an eternity in heaven. And that's exactly what He's saying here. Those are three great reasons for joy, aren't they? We can see the 70s joy. We can understand their joy. To see the power of the gospel at work is one of the greatest reasons for joy. But to know that we're saved, nothing can touch us, that's the greatest reason for joy. Well, the question that remains is, what is it that brings the Savior joy? And that's what Luke gives us in verses 21 through 24. Follow along as I read our text for this morning. At that very time, verse 21, Luke 10, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And He said, I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in Your sight. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Turning to the disciples, He said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Now watch this. There are three reasons also that cause Jesus to rejoice greatly. We'll take them one at a time. Understand, this is very, very, very rich and very, very important to understand. As I study to prepare to speak to you each week, I look at what the giants of the faith, the greatest biblical commentators have to say regarding the text that we're to study. And I always try to give you the best of what they've said. And I wish I could find a way to express to you the joy John MacArthur expresses in looking at this passage, because it's so deep and it's so rich, and we typically just gloss right over it. So we'll take a little time to make sure we get all the details here. We should want to know, we should, as true followers of Jesus Christ, we should want to know what it is that makes our Savior joyous. Well, first of all, verse 21. What brings Him joy? First of all, the pleasure of the Father. Look at verse 21. At that very time, He, that's Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to take this apart. There's a lot here. That phrase, at that very time, speaks of the very time the 70 returned to report in. It's a time reference. The He is Jesus. And again, this is the only time in the New Testament where it says that Jesus rejoiced. Now that's remarkable because we know that joy is one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, right? And we know that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit descended upon Him at His baptism. We know He was filled with the Holy Spirit. So we know that even in the midst of the most painful times, we know that Jesus was always joyful because He was always completely, perfectly filled with joy. But this is the only time Scripture reports a display of that joy. And notice how Luke describes it. Notice that Luke tells us that Jesus rejoiced greatly. Well, to rejoice would be enough, right? We know what that means. He rejoiced. Well, we got that. He rejoiced greatly. Now remember, Dr. Luke doesn't give us superlatives. He just cuts it straight. The diagnosis. He just gives the diagnosis. Not great bedside manner. He rejoiced greatly. The Greek here tells us that Jesus rejoiced in a manner that was overflowing. Agalalio. It speaks of being overflowing with joy. We use the term overjoyed. Joy beyond joy. Joy multiply. According to MacArthur, one scholastic commentator calls this eschatological jubilation. And what he means by that is the kind of jubilation when all that you hope for, all that you dream for is realized. It's not the joy of the process, it's the joy of the end, it's the joy of fulfillment, it's the joy of consummation when the longed for goal is reached. In other words, Jesus could fully rejoice when it struck His holy mind that all of these people were part of an eternal plan and their names were all recorded in heaven and they were all headed there. From eternity past, and again for Him, 1,000 years is as one day, but from eternity past, before you can even comprehend, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, your name was chosen. You were chosen. And all these thousands of years, Jesus is waiting for that moment when in sovereign providence everything comes together in that person is drawn to Christ. Overjoyed. It was in the reality of the consummation, that eschatology, that last thing, that supreme jubilation, it just exploded in His heart. Okay, He's now saved. This is no temporal joy. Now get this. This is important to understand. Because Jesus was without sin, we've talked about this before, because Jesus was without sin, every emotion He ever experienced was a pure emotion. And it was to the extreme. For example, when Jesus experienced righteous indignation, He felt a righteous anger purer than any type of anger you and I could ever feel, and deeper because our emotions are always tinged with some type of indwelling sin. When Jesus experienced joy, it was a much deeper joy than you and I could ever understand because He fully understands all the ramifications of that joy, again, without any tint or taint of sin. MacArthur says this, to understand the emotions of Jesus, you have to magnify whatever it is that you identify with that into infinity, because no man ever had a fuller understanding of the power and the destruction of sin than He did. No man ever had a fuller understanding of the joys of perfection than Jesus did. Therefore, no man would ever know the level of sorrow that He did, nor did anyone ever have the understanding of the glory of eternal riches that He has. His sorrows were deeper than any other, and His joys higher than any other. That's why in His high priestly prayer, He prays, Father, give to My people the joy which I have experienced. And when that dead person comes to Christ and all of heaven rejoices, Jesus understands perfectly well what heaven is like because He came from there to be here. And His joy in understanding that that is now all ours just flooded His heart. I think you can see it in the phrase, He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, prepositional phrase. In other words, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? He rejoiced greatly in keeping with all that the Holy Spirit is, His person, His purpose, His power. The Holy Spirit gives the fruit of the Spirit. One aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So you'd have to imagine that the Holy Spirit's joy is far more joy than you could ever begin to imagine, because the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead, is without sin. Now, what is it that caused this joy? Well, this is the first reason. The first reality that causes Jesus' joy is the pleasure of the Father. Look at verse 21 again. At that very time, when the 70 returned, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said this, I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, He said this so everyone could hear, because later, as we'll see in verse 23, He says in private to the disciples. So this is a public declaration. I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So get this. What produced the ultimate joy for Jesus? The thing that produced the ultimate joy for Jesus was the satisfaction of the Father. And what He does here is He says a type of prayer of praise and adoration, exaltation, attributing worth to God. The recipient of the praise, who is it? It's God. God. Notice that twice in this verse, Jesus refers to Him as what? Father. Father. Now that's very important, because by referring to God as Father, Jesus was claiming to be of the very same essence as God. I don't call someone father who's not my biological father. Now, you don't take that too far, because obviously if you're adopted, but the point is, in biblical language, to use the term father is to say, in essence, I'm the same DNA. Same in essence. Now you will remember that is what got Jesus killed. John tells us, John 5:18, for this reason, what reason? For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. What's the reason? Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, if they had recognized that he was equal with God, they would have known that he could break the Sabbath because he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He created the days in the first place. John 5:18. And then look at this. To ensure that no one misunderstand who Jesus is referring to. Joseph? Is he talking about Joseph here? Who's he talking about? Notice he describes his heavenly Father as the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, what that is a traditional Jewish designation of the supreme and only God of the universe. Remember, the Jews' job on this planet was to tell the world that there was only one God. Just one God. There's only one God. That God is the Lord of heaven and earth. In Genesis 14:19, Genesis 14:22, God is called God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, He made it all. He owns it all. In Ezra 5:11, God is referred to as the God of heaven and earth. See, there isn't anything else. That's all that there is. Isaiah 66:1, God says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. I rest my feet on earth. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? It's just another way to say that God is the only sovereign ruler over everything. That's what the word Lord means. Sovereign ruler. Heaven and earth, that means everything. So that's a comprehensive description. That's a comprehensive phrase there. And watch this. It leaves no room for any other deity in heaven or on earth, were there to be such another deity. So, what gave Jesus joy? That what was happening was pleasing to the Father. See that last phrase in verse 21? Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. In other words, Jesus rejoiced that God's sovereignty ensured that He was doing what He was supposed to be doing, and He was doing what was well-pleasing in God's sight, and that everything was on track. See the word well-pleasing? That refers to what brings God perfectly satisfying pleasure. Could not be more pleased. Impossible for Him to be more pleased. Whatever He purposes, whatever He intends, whatever He desires, whatever He ordains. In other words, what pleased God was the fact that everything in life was working out exactly the way God desired it to work, and that pleased Jesus. That was the source of his joy. And so despite the opposition, despite the rejection, despite all that Jesus had encountered, his message and his mission and his ministry was not a failure. See, the world evaluates success by numbers. The world looks at Jesus and says, this guy came to earth, good teacher, loving prophet, a failure. Died, was killed. At his death, 500 followers. Big deal. No. Jesus could rejoice in the midst of all the pain, all the agony, all the rejection by most, simply because he knew that his Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, who rules the universe, was doing exactly what he had sovereignly purposed and planned to do from eternity past for his holy joy. What are the specifics here? How exactly was that working itself out? Look at verse 21 again. That you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Now, what exactly are the these things? Well, the antecedent of these things, the antecedent is all of the elements of the revelation of himself, all of the things related to the kingdom of God, the Messiah, all the truths of his deity, the truths of his anointing, his messiahship, the truths of salvation, the truths of the gospel, all the attesting miracles of nature and physical healings and power over demons and power over death, all of that. All of the truth and power of the kingdom. All of it. All the features of his life and ministry, both teaching truth and expressing divine power. All of that was a part of his mission, and that was delegated to the 12 and then delegated to the 70. All of that. And the point Jesus is explaining is that his heavenly Father, sovereign ruler of all things, determined in eternity past to whom it would be revealed and to whom it would be hidden. In other words, there is great joy in knowing that our perfect God is in perfect control whether or not we ever understand what is going on. Mark it down. Everything that happens, happens because God is in charge. And everything that happens ultimately brings him joy. And the reason it brings him joy is because everything that happens ultimately brings him glory. You could not understand the glories of heaven if there were no hell. You could not understand the blessing of being saved from the penalty of your sin if there was no death. So Jesus says, look, it pleased the Father that the Father hid the truth from some and revealed it to others. And again, what that highlights is the sovereignty of God. Now listen, there's a lesson in here for us. In spite of what happens in this life, if you can remember that God is in charge, then you can respond in joy. When you forget that God's in charge, it's tough to find any joy in anything. Now, just a personal footnote. Understanding what this text says, you can imagine what kind of week I had. I didn't find a lot of joy, I confess. In spite of what should have been debilitating sorrow. You ever weep over a city? Our tendency is, they deserve hell. They've heard the message, they've rejected the message, they deserve it. Well, so did we. In spite of what should have been debilitating sorrow, Jesus could always rejoice that every single thing that occurred reflected the Father's intention, the Father's purpose, the Father's good pleasure. See that phrase, yes, Father? It indicates passion in His joy. You can almost hear Him yell it. Yes. Yes, Father. For this way is well-pleasing in Your sight. Now, don't miss what Jesus is saying here concerning His Heavenly Father concealing and revealing the truth. Don't miss this. Jesus here praises God that God did not devise a means of salvation accessible only to the wise and the intelligent and inaccessible to those who are not so wise. This is not about who has the higher IQ. This is not about who's more intelligent, who got the better GPA. It has nothing to do with that. Nothing. If you remember the religious sitting, the religious setting of the time, Jesus is saying this as a shot. This is a shot. This is a blow against the religious elite. You'll remember that they believed only the wisest were capable of knowing God. That's what Gnosticism was all about. They believed that there was a secret, deeper knowledge of spiritual truth for the spiritually elite. That's what the Roman Catholic Church propagated for so many years. Don't put the Bible in the dumb people's hands. We'll take the Bible and we'll interpret it for them. That's what the Reformation was all about. The common folk, they could only depend on the religious elite to then eat the crumbs that fell off their privileged table. In an attempt to keep a divide between those religious elite and the common people, they constantly taught that their truth was only available to those with superior minds and superior souls. And yet Jesus says, no, there's great joy in knowing that God hid it from the wise and the intelligent. He has sovereignly chosen to hide spiritual truth so that it is not discoverable by the most elevated human wisdom apart from His self-revelation in Scripture and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in minds. In other words, no man can boast. You didn't figure it out. You didn't find anything. 1 Corinthians 1, man by wisdom knew not God. Oh, look at 1 Corinthians. You have to look at this. Paul talks about it, this principle here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I fully understand that every Lord's Day, I fully understand in this church and every church in the world, there are people sitting in the audience thinking to themselves, this is just plain stupid. Why am I here? This is mystical. This is Harry Potter stuff. Well, check verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They're dead. They don't understand. They can't comprehend. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. We've experienced it. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this, the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, their Messiah should die, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what we preach, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul continues, I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Back to Luke. Notice that Paul does not, or no, notice that Luke does not say, well, both Paul and Luke do not say that God withholds truth from people who are intelligent and gives it to those who are not so bright. That's not what he's saying. What he does say is that you cannot get there by human intelligence. You can't get there in your own flesh. Why? Because you're spiritually dead. Spiritual truth can only be spiritually appraised by spiritually alive people. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, describes unbelievers as those who profess to be wise. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1, 22. The word for fool, do you know what that is? Morino. We get the word moron from that. In other words, the most intelligent man in the world is in fact the biggest moron. I didn't say it. God said it. If he thinks by his own wisdom or his own intelligence, he can know and be acceptable to a sovereign God, the ruler of the universe. Bottom line, no man can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So get this, the contrast here in Luke is not between being educated and uneducated, but rather between being able and unable. And did you notice that Jesus once again chooses the picture of an infant to illustrate those who are enabled by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to understand and appropriate the truth. Did you catch that? The innocence of a child, the trust of a child without guile. So what gave Jesus joy? Well, first, the pleasure of the Father, that all that was happening, the good and the sorrowful, was pleasing to the Father. And it was pleasing to the Father because it was all a part of His perfect will. Specifically, Jesus could rejoice that the ministry of the 70 was successful because He knew they were simply carrying out the will of God. They didn't come back and say, look, most rejected the message. We're trying to save these people from eternity in hell, and they rejected it, Lord. What should we do? That's not what they came back saying. They came back saying, we saw the power of the gospel in action. People snatched out of the hands of Satan. Jesus could even rejoice while sorrowful that His perfect Heavenly Father had given the truth to some while withholding it from others. And it was all within the perfect sovereign plan of God. Now, there's a second reason for Jesus' joy, and it's the power of the Son. And we'll see that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Now, before you pack up, hold tight for a moment. Let me repeat what I said earlier, because it's a key lesson for us to remember. Here it is. In spite of what happens in this life, if you can remember that God is in charge, you can respond in joy. You can respond in joy. Wow, I didn't see that coming. God did. I would not have gone this way. This would not be my choice. He didn't consult me. The Lord of heaven and earth has a different plan. And if you can remember that, if we can remember that, we can find joy. When you forget God's in charge, it's tough to find any joy in anything. In spite of what should have been debilitating sorrow, here's the plan, Jesus. You're going to go to earth. You're God, but you're going to take on the form of a man. I know you created man, but you're going to take on the form of a man. You're going to be tempted every way as every man is, go through all that grief. People are going to reject you, mock you, spit on you, beat you up, put a thorn of crowns on your head, nail you to a cross because of nothing you did. That's the plan. In spite of all of that, he could always rejoice because he understood that every single thing that occurred reflected the Father's intention, the Father's purpose, and the Father's good pleasure. We can do the same because the same Holy Spirit indwells us. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning. What a fascinating passage of Scripture. I pray, Father, that we would walk away from here understanding this better. And I pray, Father, that through the indwelling teacher of truth, the Holy Spirit, that Father, you would enable us to apply this truth as need be in our life. No doubt, Father, there'll be a test on the way home. No doubt before this day is over, there'll be a test. And Father, if you'd be gracious to have the Spirit remind us of this truth, we could rejoice as Jesus rejoiced. And then even beyond our joy, to be filled with joy because we know the Father's plan is at work. Well, Father, thank you for a wonderful time this morning. We can't wait for tonight's service. How gracious you would give each believer spiritual giftedness unique to the world so that we might uniquely minister for your honor and your glory. Thank you for this precious church who loves the teaching of the Word. All these things we pray in your name. Amen.